All right, so and in this phase of reboot, we are rediscovering what ministry is. And students, once again, I am thrilled that you are here because today I want you to understand the reason why Christians get together Sundays and Wednesdays. Have you ever asked the adults in your life, why do we have to go to church today? Why do we have to go to church on Wednesday? Why do these adults on a weekly basis get together time and time again? One of the reasons is for what we call ministry. Can you say ministry? Ministry. That's cute. In your first years as a student, learning and growing what it's like to be a human being, we want you to learn about all that God has done for you in Jesus. So ministry is this. Even though it may cost me, it could cost me my time, inconvenience, a lack of comfort, it could cost money, I will spend myself to make others rich. I will, at great cost to myself, expend myself to enrich the life of another person. And this is what we want you to know today, is that Jesus paid the greatest cost to enrich your life in the most meaningful way, to give you a relationship with God today and tomorrow and an eternal life in the next. Because Jesus paid the cost to make and enrich our lives, Christians get to spend their lives going out, as we sing, Send Me, going out and serving all kinds of people. We realize that life is not just about ourself and our own. But today, as a church, we're going to take a look at the challenges to this kind of ministry. Last week, we discussed a challenge that's called tribalism. Do you remember that? Tribalism. Tribalism focuses on me and mine at the expense of you and yours. My people are better than your people. Why? Because they're my people. Right? They're Cubs fans. They look and sound like me. They root for the same teams. They listen to the same music. They believe the same things that I believe. Now, students, for those of you who have already joined school and you're in a classroom, I do believe that you already know about this concept called tribalism. Do you know any students in your class, in your school, that only talks to certain kinds of people and it's not you? Right, you go and you have your lunch tray and you go to sit down and you know there are certain tables you don't go and sit down at because they're not going to be friendly and they're not going to be kind. Why is this? Last week as adults we began thinking about this. It's because we are a tribal people. We are naturally wired to think that I, me, and mine are more important than you and yours. You see, tribalism turns people into others. You ever watch a TV show Lost, you know, The Others? Right? It's the others. And othering reduces people and only sees them for their differences. But what I'm here today to say to you is that tribalism and othering, seeing people for only their differences, has no place in Christianity. No place. And Christians and churches must learn, how do we deal with these challenges when we begin to see people for their differences instead of seeing them as souls that God has created in His image? And that's what today is about. Let's get to our proposition. Our proposition today is this, is that a church will confront their challenges to serving so that all kinds of people like you and people like me, can come to love and follow Jesus. We're going to see today that even the very first church in Jerusalem had problems like this. They had their own challenges. We have to remember that the Christians back then, all the way to Christians today in churches around the world, on the planet, there are Christians doing what we're doing right now in their time zone, or will be doing it in their time zone pretty soon. They are every bit as human as you are and as I am. They are not super Christians. These first Christians are ordinary Christians just like you. They worked literally sun up to sun down, And then every day they got together for church. Did you know that? Every day when they finished their workday at sundown, they would gather together from house to house, break bread, pray, and hear the preaching of God's word. That's how the early church started. That's why Vernon wants to get together every single day because he knows, he says it's biblical, so he wants it every day. Now, you need to know something about these first Christians. The very first Christians were ethnically and religiously Jewish. That means these very first Christians looked the same. They had the same skin color. Now, the people of Israel and Judaism had this really deep, deep, deep belief that they and they alone were God's chosen people. And at this point, we've been through it. Adults, you need to remember our look through Jonah last year. And what's really nice right now is that if you are still in our Keller devotional this year, this past week or so, we've been re-going through Jonah in our morning devotionals. Jonah was God's prophet, not just to Jewish people, but God called Jonah, a Jewish prophet, to go to Assyria, to go to Nineveh, the capital of a non-Jewish empire, and preach the gospel. Why? It's not because they were Jewish, because they were not Jewish. And Jonah said, I'm not going, God. You see, the story of Jonah is so much more than Jonah being swallowed up by a big fish. That's typically what we probably heard about Jonah at this point. But the story of Jonah is this. I'm a believer. I think there really is a God. I know that God wants me to love and help all kinds of people, but I will not go and help people who don't look like me. That's what the story of Jonah is really about. And how God doesn't give Jonah what he deserves, which is for the belly of the whale to, you know, take care of him, but he spits him back out so he can do the right thing, which is to love and to serve all kinds of people. You see, tribalism is not a Jewish problem. It is a human problem. Tribalism turns people into others instead of seeing them as souls that God has created. It reduces people by their differences. You're Jewish and you're Assyrian. But as we reboot on ministry, I think it's essential for us as a church for these next 10 years to actually look back a couple thousand years at the very first church at Jerusalem so we can see that the same fundamental challenges that they struggled with is very often the same kinds of challenges that we struggle with today. We want to view that the people who look like us are more important than others. It's my family, what we want, when we want it, that's more important. But Christianity, true Christianity, comes alongside and says, you can't maintain that you're a Christian and other those people and think that your tribe is more important than the people I've created. That truly is Christianity. But here's the cost. Our tribalism, if we allow it to continue, it will cripple your desire for two things. The great commandment, to love God with all heart, mind, soul, strength, and love all people, love neighbor as self, and the great commission, that Jesus individually and precisely calls you to leave this place today and discover people from all different nations and get to know them, and you disciple them. If you continue to elevate tribalism and othering, it'll cripple a heart for the great commandment and the great commission. So y'all ready to jump in and get started? All right, let's do our first point. So the first point that we're going to go through is this, that this idea called tribalism, what it does is that it challenges a church's ability to enrich the lives of all kinds of people. What I want you to see from the first church is how tribalism can quickly erode a church's commitment to the great commandment and a great commission. It's almost as if we go to, I don't know, you pick your favorite beach today, and we draw out, literally write out the great commandment on the sand and the great commission. And if we're not careful, tribalism, like the waves and the tide, will come on in and just like that, wash away any evidence of the commission and the commandment in our lives. You see, Jesus wants you personally to love him as the most important relationship in your life. So kids, that means more important than mom and more important than dad. And honestly, any well-intentioned mom and dad will say, son, daughter, I want you to love Jesus more than you love me. You will actually love me more by loving me less and loving Jesus more. Jesus wants you as a Christian to leave this place today and go out and meet all kinds of people, as exhausting as that sounds, people that look different than you, and to begin asking God, how can I enrich their lives? How can God use me to make their life better simply because a Christian is in it? But when you place your people, your family, your time, your comfort above all other kinds of people, your desire to love God and love people quickly erases like anything you may have written on the seashore when the tide comes in. So let's see how tribalism crept into the first church. Let's take a look at verse 1. So this happened at a time of church growth. Do you see that? The number of disciples were increasing. Now take a look. At the same time, there is a complaint in the church. And it's on the part of the Hellenistic Jews. What's the complaint? It's against the native Jews, the native Hebrews. Why? Because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So what you should see here is that tribalism is creeping into this first church at the very same time that they're growing in numbers. And what this means for us, this is different and maybe hard for some of you because we have a Texas-sized Christianity or a Texas-sized approach to church ministry, that an increase in numbers means that you're healthy. This should be a sobering reminder that you can have more people and not be a healthy church. And it's hard if we view like American capitalism meets the church that, no, wait, this has to be a great time in the church, right? Not necessarily. Numerical growth does not mean everything is good with the church. Numerical growth does not mean the church is growing. What you should also see here is that one of the very first ministries, this is the days and the weeks after the resurrection of Jesus, was a hospitality ministry. This church and these Christians love to take care of the needs of people through food. Do you wonder why we do this? Have you wondered why we get together and we eat? And we get together again and we eat. This is why. Something happens over a meal. This is one of the goals of our church, is it not? Amen. We show love of Jesus for people through food. We do. So, weeks after the resurrection, a complaint is creeping up in the church. You see, Jesus wants his church to take care of two kinds of people, actually all kinds of people, but specifically here, the poor and the widow. A widow is simply a husband or a wife. Typically, in this culture, it was a wife who has lost her husband. They could have been married for a year, 5 years, 10 years, 50 years. The husband dies, and now this wife doesn't have a husband anymore. We don't know the circumstances behind this, but there's a group of older ladies in the very first church who lost their husbands. Jesus wants his church to take care of the poor, the needy, and the widow. Why? In this culture, this was something that Roman society did not do. Roman society, they did not care for the poor, they didn't care for the outsider, and they did not care for the elderly or the widow. They were the strange ones of society, and there's no focus to them. And that's why Christianity blew up and grew so much in the first century. Because the poor, the young, the old, the widow, and the sick saw how much Christians cared for them. And they left their Roman gods or their Greek gods, and they came to know the one true God, Jesus Christ. On a daily basis, people in the first church gathered to provide food for the widows. But here's the problem. Tribalism took over the hospitality ministry. Those who served began to see some of the widows as others. Do you see that? Hellenistic versus native widows. Jewish widows were receiving more support than Hellenistic widows. Why? Probably because the people passing out the food were ethnically Jewish. Because the dominant people that were the first Christians were of Jewish ethnicity. Ooh, what is going on this morning with that? So to make it visual for a moment, I want you to take a look at this slice of bread. Can you take a look at it for a moment? Are you hungry? Do you like bread? This is brioche. It is soft. It is buttery. Melts in your mouth. So good. I'm not opening it, y'all. Ben, I'm not doing this to you. Okay, I'm not doing it to you. I just want you to be able to see this. Can you imagine a church saying to a widow who's lost her husband, 50, 60 years old, we don't know, didn't have the means in the first century just to go out and get a job. Life wasn't like that. And say, here you go. Here is a loaf of bread. Why? Because you're Jewish ethnicity. And then you come to a widow that's not a Jewish ethnicity and say, nope. Or if I had multiple, here you go. Here's 3, 4, 5 loaves of bread, and you only get one. You get it? That's what's going on in this church. We're not eating this. Nor after church. Don't run up here and try to eat this, okay? But do you get the preferential treatment? When tribalism dominates your heart, you turn people into others. And you begin to treat them as the means that you have, and you see them as an other versus we are all the same. This happened in the first church, and I do believe this still happens in churches today. Because this isn't a Christian problem or a Jewish problem, this is a human problem. Tribalism destroys a desire to serve all kinds of people. Dr. Keller says it this way: othering reduces a person, it lowers a person in their dignity and sees them for their differences, either by their gender, because men are better than women, right? Or women are better than men. Anything you can do, I can do better, right? I can do anything better than you. Why? Because I'm a woman, right? Or because I'm a man. Ethnicity, color, shape, size, or beliefs. And what I'm here today to tell you is that that dishonors Jesus. If you claim to be a Christian, yet you think because someone is different than you that you are better than them, that dishonors Jesus. God is making a people for Jesus from men and women from all nations, not just one nation. So Israel is not one only nation of God. And for those on the right in America, America is not God's one holy nation as well. God is creating a people from all nations and shapes and sizes and tongues and ethnicities. Think about it this way. God did not choose you for himself because you met some criteria. You were strong enough, you were smart enough, you had enough money in your bank account, you were from the right zip code, you had the right history, you had the right will and volition to see how smart it is to choose his son. We believe to be a Christian means that God unconditionally chose you. No strings attached. Why did he do it? Because he is kind and he is gracious. That's the only reason why you are a Christian. People treat others differently because of their differences, but not Jesus. That's the beautiful thing about him. And you will not find anyone like this on the planet. So what does the church do in this situation? I pray that our church today, this week, that we will take a hard look at our own hearts to see if we are treating people who look and sound like us differently or as if we are better than them because of their differences. You see, God does not look at external factors as the basis of his love for you. If he did, wouldn't we all be disqualified? Right? I mean, you think you're conservative? There's always someone more conservative. You think your gun is the best gun? There's always someone with better guns, better knives, whatever your interests are. You think your team is the best team? There's always a team better than the Cubs, the Bucks, and the Bills. Right? Do we get that? It wasn't even Wednesday night and I threw that in there. Man, it's because I'm tired, but I lose a filter when I'm tired. If God did what we do to each other, we would all be disqualified. But this is the thing. We do not want people in our church, little to big, or outside of our church, to look at us and think, wow, they say they're Christians, but they believe that their people is more important than all kinds of people. We don't want that here at Branchton. Now, let me speak to our students right now. Can I get eyes on me just for a moment? Eyes on me? Can I get your eyes on me? No, over to me. From honey to me. From honey to me. No, me, TV, me. God loves you. Not because you are related to him. God loves you not because of your skin color or the color of your hair or the color of your eyes or who your parents are. God loves you not because you're pretty or you're smart, though you are, or you're athletic. God loves you because his heart is so big I can't do it. And God wants to enrich your life in the deepest way possible. And it's beyond fun in TV shows or vacations or whatever food you may eat today. God wants to enrich your heart and your life by giving you the best of all things, which is Jesus. That is the best of all things. And in your early years in our church, this church wants you to learn about Jesus because he is the best relationship that you can ever have in this life. Even better than a relationship with your mom or your dad or a cousin or a classmate. You see, Jesus took onto his shoulders all that you've ever thought, all that you've ever felt, all that you've ever said, and all that you've ever done. And he's also took upon his shoulders everything you've ever said to people, everything you've ever done to people to hurt them, and all the things that people have said and done to you to hurt you. There's no one else on this planet that has ever done something like that for anyone except Jesus. And when you realize that Jesus took on all of those hurts, all those pains that I've felt and that I've caused in other people's lives and that he died for it, you know what happens? Over time, you want to treat people better and you want to treat people differently because of what Jesus has done for you. Okay? Let's get to our second point. So that's the problem. What does a church do about it? A church must unite to confront these challenges to ministry. So in verse 1, we learned about a complaint in the church's ministry to the widows. Some widows were not being served in the correct capacity because their ethnicity was different than those serving in the ministry. And that completely dishonors how Jesus served us. Because ministry is this: I will enrich the lives of all kinds of people by expending myself, my time, my comfort, my money, my resources, fill in the blank. The recipients of ministry shouldn't only be people who look like you and sound like you and who believe the same things that you believe. So, what does a church do when this happens? Not if this happens, but when this happens. The point is, we unite. And we unite together so we can confront these challenges, which means we have to be willing to discuss difficult things. Let's see how the early church did it. Verse 2. So they hear about this complaint, and then the 12 summons the congregation. The 12 are the first pastors of Jerusalem. These were the men who witnessed the life of Jesus and were specifically called by Jesus to go out. These apostles are the Jerusalem church's very first pastors. Now, this is where I need to speak to our adults for a moment. The kids were like, what? This is where we need to rethink our ecclesiology, what we believe about the church. This past summer, we learned about two key offices that God has given to the church, pastors and deacons. Two offices and that's it. Pastors are shepherds, they are overseers, and they are representatives. Pastors care for the church like a shepherd should care for sheep. Pastors, yes, they oversee the spiritual lives of Christians for their provision and for their protection. And pastors represent Jesus to you as a church, and pastors also represent you to Jesus. Jerusalem's pastors hear what is going on with these non-Jewish widows. And what the pastors do is that they call the congregation together to talk about it. This is, in my opinion, the very first members' meeting. This is why we do it, but just quarterly. When there is conflict in the church, pastors call the church to unite and to tackle the challenges, not like a football player. Don't just literally tackle it. That's supposed to be funny. Okay, back to, all right, the rest of verse 2. The apostles tell the church, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men, good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we then put in charge of the task, and we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So these pastors remind the church that all Christians are involved in ministry, not just the 12, not just these pastors. Every Christian should be involved in ministry. They remind the church about their primary focus of their ministry, and that is preparation and delivery of preaching and teaching. If pastors are the only ministers in the church, they would have to be the ones to serve tables. Do you get that? Complaint goes to the apostles. The apostles then serve the tables, fires out. But that's not what they do. Pastors call the church and say, you go put the fire out. You are the deacon. You are the servant. You are the minister. There are many ministries in the church, and even a church this size, there are many ministries in our church, from serving tables to serving God's word. Their service to the church, pastors, isn't merely to serve tables. Though every so often, you should maybe see your pastor pick up your plate at Gather and throw it away. Their primary focus is to prepare and to deliver preaching and teaching. A church's ministry in its entirety is completed by the entire Christians of the church. Now, the pastors tell the church, okay, to solve this problem, nominate 7 men to be administrators of the ministry to the widows. So they make a recommendation in this meeting. Let's see how the church responds in verse 5 and 6. Luke tells us that the statement found approval, not in the apostles or the pastors or some body, some committee, some outside governing body, but it found approval with the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch. And then they brought these before the apostles, and they prayed, and the apostles laid their hands on these 7 men. This is one of the many verses that affirms a philosophy that this church and your pastor holds to called congregationalism. No outside body has governing authority in a local church. The congregation has the final and ultimate authority in a church, and we see it here. The final decision makers of the church is not the pastor, it's the congregation. And I think you've seen that pattern over 10 years together. As I make recommendations, we talk about it, and you make the decision of what should be done. Pastors are shepherds, overseers, yes, representatives. So what do we learn here? We come to our pastors with complaints. And I would say this, a lot of you are great at this. Y'all are so good at this. You are. Pastors hear complaints. We pray about it. We search the scriptures about it. And then eventually, we move to action. And we move to action by bringing the church together and making recommendations. This is what's going on. Here's what I see. Here's what should be done. Let's talk about it. And then a church seriously considers, and then like we see here, approves these recommendations. And then the church itself acts out on these recommendations. This is how the church has operated, should have operated, from the beginning. Now, for a moment, I want you to take a look at the names of each person that this first church selected. They're funny names, right? We get like normal names like Stephen and Philip because we're in a post-Christian culture. But we have names like Prochorus, Decanor, Timon with no Pumbaa, and Nicholas that's spelt wrong because he's from Antioch, right? Though you may not know this, what I need to tell you is that none of these names are Jewish. You can kind of get a sense from that, saying that Nicholas is from Antioch, and I told you that's Turkey, like modern-day Turkey. None of these men are from Israel. We can infer. You know what's sneaky, awesome going on? Is that this church is wise. This church is discerning. They know that the fire has happened in this ministry to the widows because people who are ethnically Jewish were put in charge of serving. So they're going to serve people who look like them. To counterbalance that, they bring in a group of guys who don't truly have fully Jewish ethnic blood running through their veins. That was pretty smart of the church, right? The church set this, not the pastors. The wisdom and discernment God gave to the church, to the congregation. This is our first example of how a church unites to confront challenges. They bring their hurts, they bring their complaints to their pastors, right? Lambs and sheep should be able to feel the embrace of a pastor to care for them physically and emotionally and spiritually. Pastors do that for you spiritually as well. Pastors gather the church together to work through solutions. The church approves those solutions, and we move forward and we implement them. This is how a church overcomes challenges. We do it together. Amen? We do it as a family. And as we reboot, I want to let you in a little bit early behind the curtain of some recommendations that I'm going to be making in the future. In the years to come, we have to deepen and develop further our ministry to the widow and to the needy, both inside our church and outside our church. I think in January, I'm going to be making some recommendations about how we can deepen our mission to both kinds of people as an expression of our service to all kinds of people. Because we want this church to be known in this community, whether they're Christians or whether they're non-Christians, that we are a church who will take care of all kinds of people. It doesn't matter if you have your church membership or not. All kinds of people. That we will expend ourselves, we will tax ourselves to enrich and to treasure all kinds of people. I want this to be a part of our legacy. But the question that I ask prayerfully is, do you want that to be your legacy as well? So what happens to a church when they struggle and then they unite and they confront these challenges? Let's get to our application. It's just one verse. We're basically done. But we got to see this final verse. So what happens when a church unites and they attack their challenges? People will love and follow Jesus when a church overcomes their challenges to ministry. So in our final point, I want you to see that the great commandment, love God with all heart, mind, soul, strength, love neighbor as self, and the Great Commission, I will go and build a relationship with all kinds of people, that they are the ultimate priority of every Christian. The ultimate priority of my life, honestly, in a sense, is not being a husband. As awesome as that is, it's awesome. And honestly, it's not being a pastor. As awesome as it is to be a pastor. The ultimate priority of my life isn't to be a public school teacher. As great as it is to work with writers and make them better. My greatest priority in this life is that I love God with all that I am, love people out of that, and I'm willing to go and to help all kinds of people. That's my ultimate priority. You see, the best thing that you can do in this life is to love God with all that you are, love all kinds of people as an overflow of that. To the extent, Jesus says, that the same way that you would care for yourself, that you would care for people who are not like you. That's how Jesus explains it. Christians, we use our days, we use our comings and goings to engage with all kinds of people so that they can know and they can love and they can follow Jesus. And ministry, what we're talking about this month, plays a critical role in both the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. You see, when a church overcomes these challenges, they can grow to love and serve all kinds of people more and more, week in and week out, year in and year out. Christians love Jesus because we know this. At one time, like William sang for us and led us through moments ago, I was that orphan child. I was the outsider. I was the one in need. I was the least of these. And Jesus entered into our story. And because he did that for us, we say, send me, send me. Christians love Jesus so much that they will be uncomfortable. They will give up their time. Does it mean our paycheck is less? Oh, well. We will do whatever is necessary within conscience to love all kinds of people so they in turn can know and to love and follow Jesus, who first came into our strange lives. So when Christians in the church unite around this purpose and we confront the challenges to that, it will result in all kinds of people loving and following Jesus. Now look at verse 7, and then we're close to being done. Fire, preferential treatment, widows not getting what they are needed, favoritism, racism, church hears about it, church talks about it, they move forward. What happens? Verse 7, word of God kept on spreading. And the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, to the extent that even many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. This is the most religious and the most ethnic of Jews in the country at this time, and we're going to talk about it. So verse 7 is an example of what happens when a church overcomes its challenges to ministry. Christianity began in Jerusalem, and right here with that fire raging, it could have been snuffed out. It could have. And we would not be where we are today. I wouldn't know you, and you wouldn't know me, if that fire was allowed to rage through Jerusalem. But a church united, they challenged their biases, the preferential treatment they were giving, their tribalism, how the other people, so that fire wasn't snuffed out. That fire was able to spread like wildfire all around the world, to where even now, though Christianity is a Middle Eastern religion, we're in Southwest Florida still engaging in that same religion that started in the Middle East because the fire did not get put out. The word of God spread. People were discipled, meaning they learned how to love and follow Jesus. And this went from the bottom of the social religious ladder, the poor and the widow, all the way up the social ladder in Israel to the Jewish high priests, who were Levites. They were Jew of Jews, and everywhere in between. Because the church overcame their tribalism, all kinds of people were pointed to Jesus, from widows and the struggling, all the way up the ladder to Jerusalem's priests. But what about us? What about us? The question we are seeking to answer this month is this. Is Jesus' priorities my priorities? Is Great Commandment, Great Commission, is this what my life is about? Now, students, let me speak to you one more time. And I'm going to speak to our adults, and then we're done. One of the things that we want you to learn as soon as possible, I mean, if it's today, this is great. But as soon as possible, is that life is not mainly about you. You're like, oh, Pastor, out of all things to say, that's kind of harsh. We're sweet and cuddly. Yes, you are. You are also feisty. But we want you to know that life is not mainly about you. Life is about Jesus. Why? Because Jesus created life. I didn't create life. You didn't create life. Jesus created life. One day in science class, you are going to learn this. Do y'all like science yet? Yes? Oh, good, good. You're going to learn that one time people thought that the earth was the center of everything. Every star, every sun, every planet revolved around the earth. You're going to learn that. And then you're going to learn that at some point God used scientists to teach us that, you know what? Everything doesn't revolve around the earth. Everything revolves around the sun. And I believe that God allowed people to believe that and then to bring people on the scene to change that to help you and I learn something about life. Because we too think that we are the center of the universe. But life is best experienced. If you want to have the deepest, most meaningful life possible, it begins when you realize the world does not revolve around you. It revolves around Jesus. Why? Because even though Jesus is the center of the universe, he actually came to earth, which isn't even the center of the universe, and did things for people who were not the center of the universe. What I'm trying to say, Jesus is the center because he is so selfless. He is king, and he becomes something that's so poor to make your life better. That's why Jesus is worthy to be the center of everything. Our church exists in part for ministry. We gather to experience the love of Jesus, and I hope you are reminded of that love today, how the love of Jesus emptied himself to enrich your life in the greatest way possible. And then in a couple minutes, we are going to scatter. We gather together to be reminded of Jesus. We scatter to be able to build a relationship with people who do not know Jesus. And then we gather again, and we get to know the different kinds of people in our church, and we figure out, how can I empty myself to make their life better? And then we do that so when we leave this place, we can go out and with people who aren't Christians and they have needs, they are empty, we've practiced enriching the lives of each other at cost to ourselves. And we practice and we practice so that non-Christian out there in need will say to Jesus, send me. I'll meet that need at great cost to myself. So do you see it? Ministry is one of the gauges to let you know how fast you're going. It's your spiritual speedometer. And what it measures for you is, how am I doing with the Great Commandment? And how am I doing with the Great Commission? Do you see that? Just a speedometer that lets you know those two things. If you are not involved in ministry, are you loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself? If you're not in ministry, are you really honoring Jesus' call for your life to go and build a relationship with all kinds of people so you can disciple them? Students, one more time. I know I said it was just one more time before, but one more time, okay? We love you. And I think every single adult in here will nod their head and say, we love you. We love you deeply. We want to get to know you. But most of all, we want you to see and to hear and to know all that Jesus has done for you. We want you to know that your life is best spent as you're learning and as you're growing, as you're getting taller and you're eating yummy food, that the point of life is to love Jesus and then one day for you to help other people to love Jesus. Now, adults, I'm going to leave you with this idea. As William was speaking from the microphone moments ago, I'm going to bring this back up. What is the roadblock for you? What's your roadblock? Is it your tribalism, that you will always put your people before all kinds of people? Is it your othering, seeing people not as souls that God has created in his image, but you see people for their differences? Is it using time as an excuse? Gosh, I just don't have time to do this today. Is it your comfort? Man, expending myself to enrich somebody else, that's just too uncomfortable for me. Whatever your excuse is, we all have the same answer. And it's the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine Jesus in the moments before the cross saying, you know what? These people are not like me. I'm not going to die for them. Can you imagine? Can you imagine Jesus saying, I don't have the time today to take the cross. I'm too busy. Can you imagine Jesus saying, you know what? Hanging on a cross is too uncomfortable. I just can't do that for you. Jesus would never say these things to you, would he? But then why do we respond and say it back to him? Instead, like Isaiah, and like we sang moments ago, I was the outsider, I was the one in need, I was the least of these, therefore, you send me, you send me. Jesus would never say these things to you because Jesus, as we looked at last week, is agape. He is God's love incarnate. And true love, at its core, isn't about romance, it isn't about convenience, and it isn't about sharing interests. True love is, these are big words, these are for our adults right now, is sacrificial, and true love is substitutionary. I will put myself in the place that you deserve. You get to put yourself in the place that I deserve so I can make your life better by making my life worse. That's what love is. And this is the love that I pray that you will experience in this church. This is love that I pray that you will grow day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year together to show to all kinds of people, the all kinds of people in this church and the all kinds of people outside of this church. This is ministry. This is hospitality, not doilies in China and afternoon tea, as delicious as that is. This is the gospel. When we do this, when our church confronts, we overcome obstacles in ministry, we will see, like this verse 7, all kinds of people come to experience the love of Jesus through you and through me. And that's the preaching of God's word. Amen.